We're going to start again. We're looking this week at the attributes of God. Last month, we saw that each person of a Godhead is Jehovah. We would therefore expect to see that each of the three persons of the Godhead shares the same attributes, since each is Jehovah. We will therefore have a look at some of those attributes. First of all, the self-existence of God. God is not dependent on anybody or anything except himself for his existence. And can I give you an illustration? Evolutionists have a problem, don't they? Because they cannot explain how something came out of nothing. This world is not self-existent and doesn't depend on itself, because something caused nothing to become something, didn't it? So therefore, this world is not self-existent. It has a cause. It's not the same with God. And his self-existence, and I just need to just cover a technical term, which you will hear from time to time, is the aseity of God. His self-existence is his aseity. And this self-existence applies to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in Exodus 3, verse 14, the burning bush, which if you're reading Murray McChane, you would have just passed. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Well, the Lord Jesus is self-existent as well. In John 8, verse 58, the Lord Jesus saith unto them, to the Jews, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. In Revelation 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come. I am the beginning and the ending. I have no beginning and ending. The Holy Spirit is self-existent, in that he is called the Spirit of life. In Romans 8, verse 2, we read, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, no one gave the Holy Spirit life. He always had life and gives it to others. What we will look at next month, God willing, is how, as well as being self-existent, there is nevertheless a divine relationship between the three persons of the Trinity at the level of their persons, which concerns the eternal generation of the Son, so that the Son is eternally begotten, is the eternally begotten Son, and the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And I'm just introducing that today. We will come on to that next month, because, and we'll see its importance, because it's the only way that the three persons of the Godhead can be eternally differentiated within the inner life of God. And I hope we'll see that more clearly next week. And we have to hold in tension these two apparently irreconcilable concepts, that the Lord Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father, and yet he's self-existent. He's God, so that's all we have to leave. We have to accept these by faith and not try to use our reason, because if we try and use our reason, we'll just get ourselves into all sorts of trouble. Well, next I'd like to look at the simplicity of God. God is not composed of parts, because no one made him. He is the absolute first being. Therefore, he could have had no one to unite different parts in him. If you think about us, we've all got different parts, one arm, another arm, two legs. Somebody put me together. And the psalmist says, yes, I was knitted together in my mother's womb, and I am fearfully and wonderfully made. But that is not God. He had nobody to unite different parts in him. Isaiah 41 verse 4 says, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. So I am the one who made others, but no one made me. Isaiah 44 verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Nobody beside God. God is incorruptible and unchangeable, and therefore cannot be made up of divisible parts. Romans 1 verse 23, men have changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In Malachi 3 verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of God, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So everything in God is God himself. He is represented as a simple abstract, such as light. 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light. And love, 1 John 4 verse 8, God is love. Eternal life, 1 John 5 verse 20, this is the true God and eternal life. This is eternal life. This God is eternal life. It might be helpful at this point to mention Jonathan Edwards, great revivalist in the 18th century. He's a household name to many Bible believers, and he's written a little booklet where he gave a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And no doubt maybe Ulrika sells the booklet in her bookshop. However, when it came to the Trinity, I have to say that Jonathan Edwards went beyond Scripture and laid the foundation for a teaching called the Social Trinity, which we will come on to in a few months' time. Jonathan Edwards taught that God has a perfect idea of himself and therefore an exact representation of himself before him. So God, because he's perfect, has a perfect understanding of himself, so he has a perfect image of himself in front of himself, rather like you and I might have an image of ourselves when we look in the mirror. But he has it because he knows him. We don't know ourselves fully, do we? You know, people say that. He doesn't know himself. And the only person who knows us is God. But God knows himself perfectly. And so Jonathan Edwards says he therefore has a perfect image of himself. And you can probably see where I'm going or where he's going. This idea of himself is the Son, because the Son is the image of God. So says Jonathan Edwards, because the Lord Jesus is the express image of God's person. Now, there's a gentleman by the name of Peter Sanlon, an Anglican minister who's outside Sevenoaks. He wrote in his book, Simply God, in location 2428, Edwards argues that this perfect vision God has of himself demands that he be not just a monad, but rather Father and Son. And this is what Jonathan Edwards wrote. The Godhead being thus begotten, important word, because we know that the Son is begotten by the Father, The Godhead being thus begotten by God's having an idea of himself and standing forth in a distinct subsistence or person in that idea. In other words, he's saying that this idea of himself, this image of himself, has its own existence, independent existence. There proceeds a most pure act, and an infinitely holy and sweet energy arises between Father and Son. So he's saying that when God has an idea of himself, he has the Son. That is the Son. For their love and joy is mutual in mutually loving and delighting. Delighting in each other. So in mutually loving and delighting in each other. Sorry, there's a misprint there. So what Edwards is saying is that the Father's thought is the Son. He goes on to say, so this is what Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The Godhead being thus begotten by God's having an idea of himself and standing forth in a distinct subsistence or person in that idea, there proceeds the most pure act." I'm sorry, I've already read this, forgive me. "And an infinitely holy and sweet energy arises between Father and Son, for their love and joy is mutual in mutually loving and delighting in each other." What Edwards is saying is that the Father's thought is the Son. He goes on to say that the mutual love that the Son, who is the image of God, has for the Father, and the Father has for the Son, is the Holy Spirit. He wrote this in an essay on the Trinity, at page 120. And I've quoted this from Peter Sandlin's book. "The Godhead, being thus begotten by God's having an idea of himself, and standing forth in a distinct subsistence or person in that idea, there proceeds a most pure act." And sorry, I've put that down first. I do apologise. The problem here, and I hope you can see this, is that in dividing up the Trinity in this way, so that God's thought is his Son and his love is the Holy Spirit, the simplicity of God is undermined, because God the Father can't think without the Son. He then becomes dependent on the Son. And he cannot love without the Holy Spirit. And we'll go on to see in the later talk how Jonathan Edwards attempts to cure this problem by his theory of perichoresis, or interpenetration, where each penetrates each other, so you have a complete being by a perfect relationship. So you have the penetration of the Son and the Holy Spirit within the Father, so that the Father is therefore, by that interpenetration, he is perfect. But of course, you can see the problem, because he's only perfect by a mixture, and that contradicts and offends the doctrine of simplicity, because God is no longer an abstract. God is no longer love, because love has been given to the Son, sorry, to the Holy Spirit. God is no longer thought, is no longer able to think. God the Father is no longer able to think, because the thought is the Son. Do you see? Whereas if God is one, and God is an abstract and no one put him together, then God thinks most perfectly, he loves, he is love, but he can't be love if the love depends on one part of God. He's no longer love, is he? I hope that makes sense. You can see the danger of man-made philosophy, even by a great man of God like Jonathan Edwards. And the whole problem with so much of modern Christianity and the errors that we fall into is where we use our mind over Scripture, instead of just accepting what Scripture tells us, even when we can't understand it, with our natural minds. And this could not be more important than when we are dealing with the Godhead. How can we understand an infinite God, an eternal God who has no beginning and no ending? How can we understand a God who is three persons in one God? It makes no sense to us because it is not a concept that has any analogy in this world. There's nothing in this world that is three persons in one, as God is. So I hope that we can see the importance of self-existence and simplicity. We can see that the importance of self-existence and simplicity is that they guard God's oneness. Note that there's a difference between guarding God's oneness and God's unity. You see, Jonathan Edwards guards God's unity by having this perfect relationship and this interpenetration of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in doing so, he offends oneness. God is no longer one. He is a mixture. So perfect relationships guard unity, but are incompatible with oneness. You cannot be one by being more than one. And to have relationships requires more than one. You can't have a relationship with one person, can you? Finally, I would like to emphasize that it is not just the Father who is self-existent, but also the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not just the Father who is simple, but also the Son and the Holy Spirit also, because each partakes of the divine nature. Each partakes of the essence of God. Each is the essence of God. This is, again, they exist independently. And yet there is a divine relationship, which we will come on to look at next time. Each exists independently and yet is one. And so in that sense, they do mutually indwell each other. That's why the Lord Jesus can say, the Father is in me and I in the Father, because they are one. And yet they are distinct. They're not the same. And we'll see their distinction next time. Well, next I'd like to look briefly at the eternity of God. That is, that God is without beginning and without ending. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, God is described as eternal. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. In the burning bush, God revealed himself to Moses as I am that I am. And of course, this also is a statement of eternity. And we've already seen that the Lord Jesus also described himself as I am when he said in John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And the Holy Spirit is eternal. In Hebrews 9, verse 14, we read, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. God is also omnipotent or all-powerful. In Jeremiah 28, verse 18, the Lord Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That was as mediator, but and also as the second person of the Trinity. He is all-powerful because he is God. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. God is omnipotent. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 to 24. God is omnipresent. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 to 24. That is, he is everywhere. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? The Lord Jesus is omnipresent. Matthew 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the mystery there is, the Lord Jesus says that, why he's on earth in a body. And yet as God, he's everywhere. And the Holy Spirit is omnipresent in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. The psalmist writes, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Next, the knowledge of God. Is everyone warm enough, by the way? God is the only one who knows himself. We see that all members of the Trinity know each other perfectly. First, we see that the Lord Jesus knows the Father, and the Father knows the Son. Matthew 11, verse 27, we read, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Finally, we see that the Holy Spirit knows the things of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the only one who knows God, because he is God. So he is the only one who knows himself. And he's all-knowing. Omniscient, Ezekiel 11, verse 5. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord. Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. The Lord Jesus knows all things. John 21, verse 17. He, the Lord Jesus, saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. And the Holy Spirit also knows all things. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Next, I'd like just us to look at the three persons of the Godhead. And we'll move on from here to consider the relations within the Trinity next time. I mentioned earlier that modalists view God as one and deny the three persons of the Godhead. They believe that God manifests himself sometimes as a man, at other times as the Holy Spirit, and still other times as the Father. But they maintain that there is only one God and deny that he exists simultaneously in three persons. In other words, he comes in different modes, not in different persons, hence the term modalism. The existence of the Trinity as a doctrine is implied throughout Scripture. However, there's actually only one place where it is stated openly, and that is in 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. I'm going to spend a few minutes on this verse, which is known technically as the Johannine comma, because I'm aware that most modern versions, apart from the New King James, removes it. Most modern versions remove it. But I'm persuaded that it is properly included in the canon of Scripture. It's true that it's not found in many of the Greek manuscripts. However, these reasons persuade me that it is correctly included in the King James and New King James, and should be included in all our versions. It was first referred to by Tertullian in 200 AD, not much more than 100 years after the letter was written. he wrote this in Against Praxeus, the anti-Nicene fathers. The connection of the Father in the Son and of the Son in the Comforter makes an unity of these three, one with another. Which three are one? Not one person. In like manner, as it is said, I and the Father are one, to denote the unity of substance, and not the singularity of number. Now, point here is I put it in red, underlined in red. Which three are one, not one person? In like manner as it is said, I and my Father are one, to denote the unity of substance. In other words, he's saying, in the same way as it is said. Well, where is it said? It's said in Scripture. So therefore, he is, when he says which three are one, he is quoting Scripture. Hope you can see that. Secondly, it was next quoted by Cyprian in his treatises in about AD 250. The Lord said, I and the Father are one. And likewise, it is written of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Their unity, Ecclesiae, on the unity of the Church, the anti-Nicene fathers. Translations of the writings of the Church Fathers down to AD 325. That's where it's quoted from. Here Cyprian quotes from John 10:30 and 1 John 5:7. Nowhere else in Scripture do we find the words, and these three are one. Jerome, in 382, who is the author of the Latin Vulgate Bible, and that was a Bible that was in existence all the way up until the translation of Erasmus, his translation of the Bible into the Greek, where he formulated the Greek text from which I believe Luther and Tyndale translated their English versions. Now, the first translation into English was Wycliffe's Bible, and that was, as I understand it, translated from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. He not only believed that the Johannine comma was Scripture, but he testified that irresponsible translators left out this testimony in the Greek codices. He wrote that in the prologue to the canonical epistles, quoted from Strauss, a critique of D.A. Carson's The King James Version debate. It is found in many of the most ancient Latin manuscripts, such as Ulmensis, around 850, Toletanus, at 988. The Johannine comma is found in 29 of the fairest, oldest, and most correct of extant Vulgate manuscripts. That's according to Maynard, A History of the Debate Over 1 John, 5 verses 7 and 8, at page 343. And you'll see I've taken these from the Bible Versions Question and Answer database by David Cloud. Fourth, it stood uncontested in English Bibles for 500 years. The first English New Testament, completed by John Wycliffe, I've already mentioned, and his co-labourers in 1380, contained this verse. The Johannine comma was in the Tyndale New Testament in 1526, the Coverdale version of 1535, Matthew's Bible of 1537, the Great Bible of 1539, the Geneva Bible of 1557, the Bishop's Bible of 1568, and of course the King James Bible of 1611. The first English Bible of any importance to remove the verse was the Revised Version of 1881, and the first English Bible which had any chance of superseding the King James Version to remove 1 John 5:7 was the New International Version of 1973. So you can see that the Johannine comma has had the advantage of time, and it's been uncontested for so many centuries until recent times. I think we should put some heating on because it's getting a bit chilly. So it stood the test of time, I meant to say. Well, I'd like to look at, first of all, next then, scriptures that show three separate persons of the Trinity. In Matthew 28, verses 18 to 19, in the Great Commission, we have these familiar words. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Secondly, in John 10:30, the Lord Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Note that he did not say that he was the same as his Father. Two distinct persons. When the Lord Jesus prayed, he was not praying to himself, but to his Father. Luke 22, verses 41 to 42. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The idea that in some way the Lord Jesus was praying only notionally to his Heavenly Father as an example to us would make a mockery of the crucifixion. His prayer was answered by the Father, sending an angel to strengthen him. Verse 43, the Lord Jesus did not answer his own prayer. Fourth, prior to his ascension, in John 20, verse 17, the Lord Jesus said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. He was going to join his Father and not become his Father. Fifth, when Stephen was stoned, he had a vision of the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. If the Lord Jesus was God the Father, this vision could not be true. Finally, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If there is no difference between the Lord Jesus and his Father, then he could not be a mediator between God and man. A mediator requires two other parties who are entirely separate. In this case, God the Father and the human race. Turning to the Holy Spirit, he is described in Hebrews 9 verse 14 as the eternal Spirit. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Holy Spirit is a person who is capable of being grieved. Ephesians 4 verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. In Acts 5, we have the extraordinary account of Ananias and Sapphira, in which Peter accuses Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit, verse 3. We see another aspect of personality here. Let us have a look at verses 3 and 4 together. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Personal properties of understanding and will are ascribed to the Holy Spirit as well. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of man knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So we see understanding in the first verse. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Spirit searcheth all things, even the deep things of God. So he has understanding of the deep things of God, and he reveals them to us. And then we see in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, that the gifts are worked by the selfsame Spirit, dividing every man, so sharing out the gifts as he wills, as the Holy Spirit wills. So we see will as a function, which is a function of person ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter that he would send. John 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He would abide and dwell with and in the believer. And then John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So he is described here as our teacher. The Holy Spirit is a person, he's a teacher. We can see then that each person of the Trinity is a person in his own right. However, we must remember that although we have three persons within the Godhead, nevertheless, each person is the same God, because there is only one God who is in three persons. Each person, therefore, is of the same essence or nature as the other. For example, in Colossians 2, verse 9, we read that the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily in Christ. Therefore, we conclude that the Lord Jesus is fully God, as is the Father, and as is the Holy Spirit. They are each God, so each has the same essence. This is the vital difference between God and man. We share the same human nature with every other human being, but we are different beings because we have different wills. The three persons of the Trinity not only share the same nature, but they share the same being as well. So you can have three distinct human beings, but you can only have one divine being in three persons. So while the three human persons are three separate beings sharing the same humanity, the three divine persons are one being sharing the same nature and essence. And I hope this, just to explain this a bit further, there is one will in God. The will of God is part of the being or nature of God, just as the will is part of our individual being. Scripture teaches that there is one will in God, and this is an essential aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity. Wherever we read about God's will, it is always in the singular and never in the plural. A few examples show us this. It is God's will that all will be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. In Romans 12, verse 2, Paul described how believers are to find God's will. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul wrote about being an apostle according to the will of God in Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So it's a vital concept that we hold on to, that there is just the one will of God. Finally, we're going to look at the danger of having analogies of God. And I've already said that there is no analogy that fits the Trinity. However, I've heard one teacher who's become increasingly popular, called Dr. Michael Reeves, teach that the Bible likens the Trinity to marriage. This is taken from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, I'm going to come on to this, but does that surprise you to hear someone say that marriage is an image of God? Yeah. Because actually the New Testament says that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. It's quite different. He goes on to say this in The Good God at location 440 on Kindle. There is something about the relationship and difference between the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, that images the being of God. Something we saw the Apostle Paul pick up on in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Eve is a person quite distinct from Adam, and yet she has all her life and being from Adam. She comes from his side, is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, and is one with him in the flesh, Genesis 2, verses 21 to 4. Far better than leaves, eggs and liquids. He's referring to people who've said that the Trinity is like a three-leaf clover, or like an egg, saying it's a shell and the yolk and the white, and liquids, water, ice and steam. He thinks, and certainly those are all hopeless, because they're all actually either modalism, that's the liquid analogy is modalism, egg analogy is tritheism, because you've got three distinct parts of an egg, and the three leaves, they're not single, so they're not three distinct persons. So
the
point is that he's saying, well, there you are, you've got this perfect relationship of man and woman who are made one flesh. But it's incorrect to say that the relationship between Adam and Eve represents the relationship between the Son and the Father. Note, the reason the woman was made was to be a helper to the man. God has no need of a helper. And it's an individual human being that is made in the image of God, of course. It's not man and woman together. A man or a woman is complete without being married. We know this from Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Not made he man and woman together. Turning to Ephesians 5, we find the correct biblical analogy, as I've already mentioned, of marriage, which is to be the relationship between Christ and his church, in verses 22 to 23. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. The danger with making the marriage relationship a picture of the Trinity should be obvious. First, while man and woman are made one by the marriage act, they still remain two separate human beings. It is true that both share the same human nature and that they are joined together in the eyes of God. However, they each still possess independent wills, whereas, as we've just seen, there is only one will in God. We see that very obviously in the history of the fall of man. Eve was the first deceived. Her decision to eat the forbidden fruit was independent of Adam's, even though they were one flesh. Second, the biblical teaching is that a wife should obey her husband for the very reason that they are not equal in power and authority. Indeed, the Bible teaches that a woman is the weaker vessel, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, and therefore in need of greater honour and protection. Hence, she comes out of Adam's side so that Adam can protect her. Yet each person of the Trinity is equal in power and authority, because each is Jehovah. See, for example, Revelation 1, verse 8. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. If the Lord Jesus is Almighty, on what basis could he submit to his Heavenly Father within the Trinity? Third, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, teaches that God is the head of Christ as touching his manhood, but not touching the Godhead, where he is equal with God. Have a look at verse 1, where Paul urges the Corinthians to follow him as he follows Christ. We follow the Lord Jesus as our mediator, for it is as mediator that he is head of the body, and we grow up into the body. We read in Ephesians chapter 4. A woman, being in submission to her husband, is to obey him. This is not the case for members of the Trinity, who are equal and one with each other. If we take marriage as a picture of the Trinity, then we end up with a God in man's image. When the Word of God says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal?" saith the Holy One. God has no equal. He cannot be known by studying mankind. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord expressly forbade the people of Israel from making any image of a created being to resemble God, including human beings. Verses 15 and 16. "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female." Well, next month we will look at the eternal relations, as I said before, that distinguish the persons of the Trinity within the inner life of God.